Turn to Acts 18. We'll see this phrase, God willing, or the will of the Lord. It was much more than a religious slogan for the Apostle Paul. The will of God was one of the driving forces of his life and his ministry. In some of Paul's letters, he identified himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And so knowing and doing God's will is one of the greatest blessings of the Christian life. It's also one of our greatest responsibilities as disciples of Christ. In fact, Paul will mention the will of God about 30 times in his letters in the New Testament. And the will of God is not some great mystery that the Lord hides from us. God wants us to know His will. He wants us to be His children, walking according to His will. In fact, when the Apostle Paul first got saved, one of the things that the Lord told him through Ananias, when Ananias lays hands on Paul, the scales fall from his eyes, and it's in Acts 22:14. He says, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know His will." And then he told Paul how God would use him to stand before Jews and Gentiles and before kings, before authorities. And he also told him how he would face many trials and tribulations for the sake of Christ, because that can be part of God's will as well. When you go through difficult times, God uses those things to mold us and shape us. And so with all that information that Ananias had given the Apostle Paul, he had a choice to make. As all of us have a choice to make. Are we going to live according to His will, or are we going to do our own thing? You know, are we going to live according to our own will? Are we going to walk in His ways according to the truth of His word, or are we going to walk according to our sinful flesh? Because the results are obvious. When you look at Paul's life, he writes half of the New Testament. He preaches the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. Over the last 2,000 years, billions of lives have been touched and saved because he was faithful to do God's will and to get the word of God out to us. And it's all because Paul said, "I'm going to live for Jesus and not for myself." I can guarantee that if you choose to live according to God's will, you will have a powerful impact to those around you, those you work with, those you live near, those you live with. You will be used in mighty ways. The simple reason is people will see Jesus in you, working through you, rather than just you trying to suck it up and try harder to live for God. They will hear about Jesus from your lips. The fact of the matter is the will of God is found throughout the Word of God, and so if you want to know God's will, you have to know His Word. You can't separate it. You know, we know God's will because of His Word. What does the Word of God tell us about the will of God? To a bunch of new believers in the Church of Thessalonica, we saw this group earlier in Acts chapter 17. But in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 8, this is the will of God. A lot of people think, what's the will of God for my life? What do I do? How do I live? Well, this is the will of God for you. Your sanctification. What does sanctification mean? Being set apart for God's exclusive purposes. You, if you're born again, you are set apart for God's exclusive purposes. That you should abstain from sexual immorality of all types of sexual sin. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, that's your body, in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Verse 6, he says that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. If you're a Christian and you're sleeping around, you better stop, because God's saying that is wrong. So you don't defraud your brother, your sister in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness. He didn't save you and say, "Here's my grace, now live any way you want." It's by grace that we're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, but he has a plan and purpose for us, not to live according to the flesh. He didn't call you to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who also has given us his Holy Spirit. This message title is called Empowered to Do God's Will. We all want to say, "I want to live according to God's will. I want to do His will." That's great, but you have to be empowered, and we'll see why in a moment, that you have to be empowered to be able to do it. You can't do it in your own strength. This is basic Christianity 101. Stop practicing sexual immorality. We need to obey the Holy Spirit's voice. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:5 that God's will for our lives is to do good, to honor all people, to love our brothers and sisters, and also to fear the Lord. Romans 12:2, it's on the screen. It tells us, and do not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, and notice, perfect will of God. So we know his will is that we're not conformed to this world. We're not a bunch of dead fish floating downstream with the culture of this world. We're fighting against this current of corruption and wickedness because we're alive in Christ. And so we're not to be conformed, but transformed by the Lord, by the renewing of our minds. Ephesians 5:17 and 18, we're told, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. What is it? Well, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or wastefulness, but be filled with the Spirit. And we'll talk more about that, because you have to be filled up, overflowing with the Holy Spirit if you want to live a life that brings glory and honor to the Lord. You can't do it in your own strength, but this is the will of the Lord. He goes on to say, as a result, husbands, you can love your wife as Christ loves the church, because you're walking in the Spirit. Wives, you can be in submission to your own husband as unto the Lord, because you're walking in the Spirit. God's will is literally found everywhere throughout the Scriptures. Everything from loving one another, to stop lying to one another, from resisting the devil, to clinging to God, drawing near to the Lord, from fleeing the lusts of the flesh, to walking in the fullness of the Spirit. But it's up to us to search the Scriptures to give us the strength we need to be in obedience to the Lord on a daily basis. As Paul says to the Thessalonians, this pleases God. But again, he's not saying, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, suck it up, and try harder. I've tried it, you've tried it, you'll fail miserably. And then you're like, what do I lack? Well, we'll talk more about that in a moment. So look at chapter 18. We'll pick up in verse 18. We'll see that after 18 months of ministering in the city of Corinth, Paul decides it's God's will for me to leave Corinth and go back home. And he's going to return back home. His home was in Antioch, Syria. So verse 18 starts off saying, so Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. Remember the couple there, Priscilla and Aquila. They were tent makers like Paul. And they go with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. Now, as they sail from the seaport of Cenchrea, Paul goes to the local barber shop and he gets a buzz. Why would he do this? This is amazing. He literally has his head shaved off, and it tells us the reason why, for he had taken a vow. More than likely, this was the purely voluntary Nazarite vow. It's written about in Numbers chapter 6. And for those who were under this vow, they could not drink anything of the fruit of the vine. No wine, no grape juice, no raisins, no grapes. You could not be around a dead corpse, animal or human, and you could not cut your hair during the vow. Now, we know that there were three people we know of that took a lifelong vow. John the Baptist was one of them. He lived a Nazarite lifestyle. Samuel, the prophet, was another one. And then the infamous Samson. You know, remember what happened to Samson? You know, he was given the Nazarite vow from the time he was born. He was never to touch anything of the vine, no corpse. He blew that one. But then he had his hair cut off by Delilah because she tricked him. And he didn't lose his power because his hair was cut off. He lost his power because God pulled his hand of power and protection from him because he broke his vow. That was to be a Nazarite vow for life. We also see that there are temporary vows, this Nazarite vow, like Paul did. He probably took this vow right after Jesus gave him the promise. Remember back in chapter 18, verses 9 and 10? We looked at this last week. Jesus told him when he got to Corinth, do not be afraid, but speak. Do not keep silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you. For I have many people in this city. And so in a vow of praise and thanksgiving to the Lord, after his 18-month stay there in Corinth, as if to say, thank you, Lord, for being so faithful to me. He has his hair buzzed off. And then normally what they would do after their hair was cut off, they'd put it in a bag, they'd go up to Jerusalem, they'd offer it as a sacrifice. You ever smell burnt hair? That's nasty. You know, but it's almost like, yeah, our flesh is nasty. It's burned up. You know, we need to crucify the old man. So why would Paul, though, this proclaimer of God's grace, bring himself under this Old Testament vow? Again, it's purely voluntary. So he's not abandoning grace to put himself under the law. Don't look at it this way. His primary motive was simply thanksgiving. It's his devotion to Jesus. I'm praising you, Lord, for getting me safely through and fulfilling your word to me. To a lesser degree, Paul is wanting this to be a godly witness to his fellow Jews when he would get to Jerusalem. Look at these verses in 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 19. This is Paul's attitude, and this is for all of us. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews, I became as a Jew. Again, he was very Jewish himself, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, speaking to the Gentiles, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. What is that? Well, what's Jesus' commandment? Love one another. The world's going to know you're my disciple by the love you have for one another. And so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. For this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. That was Paul's motivation. And so as the Ephesians, you know, he will now come into Ephesus. And watch what happens here when he comes to Ephesus. Verse 19 to 21, chapter 18, he says, and he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return to you again, here it is, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. And so as the Ephesians are begging Paul to stay longer, he tells them, I'll return to you again, God willing. You know, if the Lord wants me to, then I will. Again, Paul was wise enough to know that God was in control of his life, not Paul. He's like, hey, I would love to come back to you. I'd love to stay longer. But only God knows what the future holds. Only God knows if I'm going to be stoned and left for dead again, or if I'm going to be beaten with rods again, or if I'm going to have another shipwreck. Only God knows if I'm going to make it through tomorrow. We don't know what the future holds, but only God can make promises that cannot be broken. And so Paul's saying, I'm coming back if it's God's will. So a good principle to live by is this: blessed are the flexible, they shall not be broken. That's an old Chuckism. You know, blessed are the flexible, you won't be broken. You got to be open to whatever God wants to do. There are holy interruptions in our day. I've never been a five-year planner guy or barely a one-week planner guy. I mean, every time I make plans, you know, it's like, oh, I want to do this in 5 years, or I want to do this next year. And God has his way of saying, nice try, you know, but this is my plan for this week. And so if you're not flexible, you're going to be frustrated, discouraged. You're going to get angry. How come things aren't going my way? Because it's not God's will for your life. You know, when you submit to your ways to the Lord, then you're going to find out his ways are so much better, so much higher than your ways. Now, this is what the Apostle James, Jesus' half-brother, writes. This is in James chapter 4, if I can get there real quick. James chapter 4, starting in verse 13. This is should be our attitude as we live in this fallen world. James writes, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Now, we all just saw this tragedy that happened in Washington, D.C. airport there. where the plane, you know, collided with the helicopter. Everybody, 67 people on board, instantly are dead. I mean, does that verse apply to them or what? They had their plans. You know, we know where we're going. We're doing this tomorrow. We're going to do that. Nobody knows what the future holds. That's why we have to trust the one who holds the future, and that's the Lord. Don't put your faith and trust in yourself. Put your faith and trust in Jesus. He says, so we're just a vapor. We're here today, vanish away. We're just vanished. You know, think of a vapor. You know, how long does it take when you get out of a hot, steamy shower for the shower vapor to be gone? A few seconds. And then it's gone. That's our lives. We're here today, gone tomorrow. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So Jesus prayed in the garden, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Look at verse 22. And when he had landed at Caesarea, so when we're in Israel, we go to Caesarea, right on the sea there, Mediterranean, beautiful place. He just lands there, and then it says he had gone up to and greeted the church. That's in Jerusalem. So he immediately gets off the boat, goes up to Jerusalem. He probably has his vow completed there. And then it says he greeted the church and he went down to Antioch. Anytime you're in Jerusalem, wherever you go, it's called down. It doesn't matter if it's east, west, north, or south, it's down. So when it says he goes down to Antioch, that's north up into Syria, his home base. So that's where Paul goes. This is the end of Paul's second missionary journey. It lasted about 3 years. He covered about 2,600 miles in his travels. And the main theme of the second missionary journey was establishing the Word of God to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. And his main emphasis was to prove Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the promised Messiah from Genesis to Malachi. All these verses that speak of who Jesus Christ is, all the prophecies, over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament pointing to Jesus, and he would go through those Old Testament scriptures. Again, they didn't have the New Testament yet, and he would prove to them Jesus is the Messiah, and he would show them this is our the one we're looking forward to. This is the one who came. This is what he did for us. And that was his main emphasis. So, verse 23, it says, after he had spent some time there, again in Antioch, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Again, we don't know how long he stayed in Antioch, but it must have been a wonderful time of refreshment and relaxation, rejuvenation, because now he hits the road on his third missionary journey. Now, there's not a lot of detail about this third missionary journey because, see if I can say it right, because Luke, who's writing the book of Acts, his main emphasis is to get Paul to Ephesus. And Paul will spend 3 years in Ephesus. And that'll be the majority of what we look at in, over the next three chapters, Paul's time there in Ephesus. It's going to be an amazing ministry. In fact, Paul will fulfill, you know, his promise to return, and it was God's will for him to go here. And so he arrives in Ephesus. And before he gets there, we're introduced to this guy named Apollos. Now look at verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born of at Alexandria, so this guy was from Egypt, and he's a Jew, he's an eloquent man, he's mighty in the scriptures, he came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though, notice this, he knew only the baptism of John. Now, what is that all about? Well, he only knew about what John the Baptist said about the Messiah, Jesus. And so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, there again in Ephesus. When Aquila and Priscilla, remember these tent makers, they heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Can you imagine the surprise of Aquila and Priscilla, his husband and wife team, simple tent makers, they were left there, they're ministering there in this synagogue, because Paul was there just for a short time telling them about Jesus. They wanted him to come back. And so in the meantime, here comes Apollos. He shows up, and he's an itinerant rabbi like Paul, so he could go in and he could teach. And they're like, wow, this guy knows some things about Jesus, but that he didn't have the complete story. What he said was true, but his message was incomplete because it only went to what John the Baptist said. He didn't know about Jesus being crucified on the cross. He didn't know about him being buried in the tomb. He didn't know, because John was long dead. John was killed, you know, a couple of years before Jesus fulfilled his ministry. John the Baptist looked at Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." But he didn't know how that was going to happen. He was crucified, buried, rose from the dead, ascends up into heaven, and he tells the disciples where he ascends, "Wait in Jerusalem. Tarry there until you're empowered with, you know, the Holy Spirit. He's going to come upon you." He didn't know any of that. This guy, Apollos, doesn't know any of that stuff. And so what he said was right, but he didn't have the complete, you know, information. Sorry. I think we'll edit this part out. So you can be correct in your information, but not have the complete story. Let me give you an example. If any of you, and there's a few of you that are natives to this area, if you had a road map of Grand Junction from 1960, it would be very accurate in what it said, all the streets there. But you know what the population was of Grand Junction in 1960? I Googled it this morning. That's how I know. It was 7,000 in Grand Junction. Today, when you Google that, it's almost 70,000. So it's 10 times bigger. So you could get a map from 1960. All the information there is correct, but how much is it is incomplete? There's so many streets and roads everywhere that we have no idea from 1960 map. And that's kind of like Apollos. His message was not inaccurate or insincere. It just was not complete. So he knew about the promises of the Messiah because he was mighty, it says in the Old Testament scriptures. But he didn't know how all these things would be fulfilled. So Aquila and Priscilla, they have enough discernment as they're listening to him. It's like, this is good, but there's something that, you know, he doesn't understand some of these things. So they pull him aside. Now you got to give some credit to Apollos because he was humble enough. This mighty man in the scriptures, eloquent man, listens to these simple tent makers say, "Come here, we got some more information for you." And he goes, "Okay." And so they give him the complete picture. Yeah, Jesus is the Lamb of God, but he went to the cross. He paid the price in full for all of our sins. He is the Lamb spoken of in Isaiah 53. He was crucified for our sins. By his stripes we are healed. But they laid him in a tomb 3 days later. He rose from the dead. 40 days after that, he ascended back up into heaven. And Pentecost came. The Holy Spirit came down. And so he didn't know any of this stuff. And so when they explain these things more, the more accurate, completed revelation of Christ, he's eating it up. He's soaking it in. And so he becomes a mighty man in the scriptures as well. He will be one of Paul's good friends later on. In fact, when they write to the Corinthians, or when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he will talk about some of their division in the church where some of the people in Corinth said, "Well, you know what? This church of Corinth, we're of Apollos. We like him better than you, Paul. We're of Paul," some said. Others said, "We're of, you know, Peter, Cephas. He's the guy." And then some would say, "Well, wait a minute, we're of Jesus." And that was the whole point. These guys are just instruments pointing people to Jesus. And then Paul goes on to say in chapter 3, "I planted," you know, these seeds of the word, "Apollos watered, but it's God who brings the increase." So it's not, he says, it's neither he who plants or waters is anything, but it's God. He's the one that does the work. You know, Jesus rode in on the little donkey. We don't praise the little donkey, we praise Jesus. I'm just a little donkey up here. So the glory goes to the Lord. Look at verse 20, where am I? Verse 27, "When he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace." Again, grace. "For he vigorously refuted the Jews, publicly showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ." And so that's the Apollos. We'll run into him later on. Now, again, He's talking about doing the will of God. God willing, I'll do this and that and the other. But you can't do God's will apart from the working of the Holy Spirit in your life. You have to surrender to the Holy Spirit. You got to let the Holy Spirit come upon your life on a daily basis. Otherwise, you're going to find yourself getting very discouraged, very frustrated. Sin will creep in if you're trying to do the Christian thing in your own strength. Again, all of us have probably tried, and the harder I try, the more miserable I get. You know, years ago, somebody told me, he's older now, still alive, he's like 80. But years ago, he said, I got to stop trying harder and I need to die harder. Think about it. Jesus says, if anyone wants to be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. So as I die to flesh and I let the Spirit work in me and through me, you're going to see a lot more things accomplished in and through your life. But what joy, what peace, what power we experience as we walk in the Holy Spirit and lean on the Lord, thus fulfilling the will of God for our lives. So empowered to do God's will, knowing His Word, and then walking in the Spirit. So we'll look at a few verses here in chapter 19. Look at verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, so he sails over to Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. Again, John the Baptist. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him, on Jesus, whom would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so again, as Paul enters Ephesus, he comes across these 12 disciples whose lives somehow gave Paul, evidence that something's lacking in their lives. Something's missing. So when he asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They're like, what do you mean? We're not even sure who the Holy Spirit is. In other words, they did not know the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the day of Pentecost. More than likely, these 12 disciples were Apollos' early converts. And again, he didn't have the full story either. All he knew was up to John the Baptist. He had limited understanding of who the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world is. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. That's the gospel that saves. Now, John taught that when the Messiah would come, he would baptize his people with the Holy Spirit and fire. And so when they say, well, we're not sure about the Holy Spirit, has he even come? In other words, they're asking, did he come? Has the Holy Spirit been out, poured out yet? They didn't know this part of the story. So Paul recognized them as believers, but he also discerned there was a dynamic missing in their lives. They had not yet been, I refer to it as being filled, overflowing with the Holy Spirit. As you remember, going through Acts chapter 1, we talked about the three aspects, ministries of the Holy Spirit. He's with everybody in the world, convicting the world. This is John chapter 16, he says he's with everybody in the world, convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. In other words, the Holy Spirit is convicting everybody out there that doesn't know Jesus as Lord and Savior. You need salvation. You need Jesus in your life. You need your sins washed away. He's convicting the world of sin and of righteousness. You are not righteous. There's only one righteous one. That's Jesus. Only He can give you the very righteousness of God. You have to humble yourself and come to Him. You cannot stand before God in your own self-righteousness. All of our righteous deeds, the Bible says, are nothing but filthy rags. You need God's righteousness imputed to you. That's the only way you can stand before God. So the Holy Spirit's convicting sin, righteousness, and judgment. In other words, without Christ, you will be judged. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then comes judgment. It's here and now in this life that you have to make a decision for Christ. There's no second chance afterwards. It's here and now, according to Hebrews chapter 9. So you need to come to Christ. You need to be forgiven. And once you put your faith and trust in Christ alone, The Holy Spirit comes into your life. He's with, he comes in anybody and everybody who will say yes to Jesus. He seals us into the body of Christ. You were now born again. This is what the Apostle Paul writes. When he uses the phrase in him or in Christ, he's referring to the fact that when you surrender to Jesus, he comes into you and then you are placed in him. So this is the in experience. Look at these verses in Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. I love this section of scripture. And when I counsel with people, I always let them know, if you're struggling about your identity in Christ, you're not sure who you are in Christ, again, the spiritual battle boils down to the lies of Satan versus the truth of God's word. Satan's going to say, oh, you had a bad thought, you did something wrong, you must not belong to Jesus. You might as well quit trying to be a Christian. God's word says, no, if you've given your life to Christ, you are in Christ, and this is who you are in Christ. And this is what Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 tells us. Let me look at some of these verses in chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You got 5 minutes, name them. You can't do it. I couldn't do it. There's no way. It'd take years to name, and I don't even know what they are. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places God has blessed us with? I'm just scratching the surface from God's word. He tells us a lot, but man, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. In Christ. Take note of that. You'll see that phrase, in Christ. Because you are in Christ, and you're either a saint or you're an ain't. If you're not a true believer, a follower of Christ, if you're not born again by the one true living God, then you're not in Christ. But if you're in Christ, this is for us. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us, here it is again, accepted in the beloved. In the beloved, that's in Jesus. In other words, if you're in Christ, you're accepted. You can't do anything more to get more salvation or anything less. You are saved if you're in Christ. You are loved because you're in the beloved Christ. That's how you need to see yourself when the enemy tries to lie and say, yeah, you're not going to make it. You're no good. In him, there it is again, because we are in Christ and Christ is in us, we have redemption through his blood. Peter says, you've not been redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your useless way of living, but with the precious blood of Christ. That's the only payment for your sin, the blood of Jesus. We were redeemed through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. So because we are in him, we're going to rule and reign with him in glory in the kingdom age. Verse 11, in him, this is because he's in you, also, we have obtained an inheritance. So you've already obtained it. We just haven't realized it yet. I mean, the inheritance is being glorified in the presence of God for eternity, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And one more, in him you also trusted. When? When did you get saved? Well, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, so that's our responsibility, we have to put our faith and trust in him alone, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, because the Holy Spirit is in you. With, now you're saved, he's in you. And because he's in you, you get this guaranteed inheritance with the Lord in glory until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. That's an amazing section of scripture. Real quickly, 2 Corinthians 5:17, we're told that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. There are so many wonderful things that happen to us at the very moment we believed in Jesus for our salvation, when the Holy Spirit came into our lives. There's a whole list of them. I just gave you a couple things out of Ephesians, but throughout the Word of God. But again, Paul recognized there's something lacking in these disciples here. He looked at them as believers, so the Holy Spirit's in them, but they're lacking something. Let's read on. Look at chapter 19 here, verse 6 and 7. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came, what? Upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. Here we see the subsequent filling of the Holy Spirit upon these 12 men's lives. They had the Spirit in them, but now as he lays hands on them, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. That's the third ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's with, he comes in, and then he comes upon. He was with the disciples throughout Jesus' ministry. They weren't saved until John chapter 20, Jesus rises from the dead. Before he ascends, it says Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Holy Spirit comes in them. And then he tells them, "Now go wait in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high." And that would be the Holy Spirit coming upon them, Acts chapter 2. When the Holy Spirit came upon them, then they're transformed into these lean, mean, fighting machines. You know, they're preaching the gospel. They're not intimidated by anybody. They're just standing up for Jesus Christ no matter what came against them. This is what was lacking in their lives, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And the evidence to Paul was they speak in tongues, which is perfect praise and adoration to the Lord. That's all tongues is. It's praising Jesus in an unknown language. Paul's very clear in 1 Corinthians 14, we do not speak, or God does not speak to us in tongues. We only speak to him in tongues, which is praise and worship to him. That's all tongues is. It's not prophesying. Here they also prophesied, which means now they're standing up boldly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to whoever would listen. So these followers of Christ who are saved, who had believed in Jesus, but were missing this dynamic in their lives, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, are now bubbling over with what Jesus said is rivers of living water. That's the ideal. And you can ask yourself, is my life bubbling over with rivers of living water, the Holy Spirit? Or am I, and I've been here, am I a drip? Are you a drip? That's the whole ministry of the Spirit. Drip, drip, drip. No, he wants rivers, torrents of living water flowing in us, flowing out of us. The fruit of the Spirit is the evidence of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us. The sad thing about many of us is that we're too proud to admit our weakness, but the Creator of the whole universe says, "I have power for you so that you don't have to be intimidated. You don't have to walk around in fear. You don't have to live in defeat. You can have power over the enemy. You can have victory over your sin, but you must humble yourself. You must be filled up, overflowing with the Holy Spirit, because without the Holy Spirit, you're going to be frustrated. You're going to be discouraged. You're going to feel like, why am I even here? There's no excitement anymore." Ask yourself, when you open up God's Word in the morning or evening, whenever you open up God's Word, is there joy as you read the Word of God? Is there just this great anticipation, like, man, I want to hear what God has to say to me from His Word today? Or is it just, well, I said I'll read this for 20 minutes a day. Okay, let me read it. There, go on with your day. That's not going to do any good, you know, unless you can learn by osmosis. You know, you want the joy of the Lord to be your strength. These are signs and indications that the Holy Spirit is not upon your life. That's a shame when God has so much for us. And so we often go without. We often settle for second best. And it's usually because we're too proud to admit, I've been quenching and I've been grieving the Holy Spirit. And some Christians wonder, well, can I grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, the Ephesians that we're looking at in the next couple chapters, Paul will tell them in Ephesians 4, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit within you. To the Thessalonians, do not quench the Holy Spirit. Why? Because they were. We can. By doing what? By being so carnally minded, by getting caught up in the things of the world, by setting our mind on things of this earth rather than things above, you quench the Spirit. And I think we've all been there. Unless you're just walking in God's joy and power today, you're probably, well, maybe I'm grieving the Spirit. So what do I need to do if I'm living a life that's not just on fire for the Lord? You know, nobody needs to point anything out to you. You know in your heart if you're doing what God's called you to do. But the good news is God has already given us provision for each one of us. And so I'm going to put this out there. If you desire to be filled, or I'll just say refilled, because there's a lot of mention of being refilled. We've seen it in the book of Acts. They were filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, chapter 3. Peter, being filled, went up to that guy that was lame. I don't have any silver or gold, but in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. Chapter 4, Peter, being filled, gives testimony to the Sanhedrin that he's doing this in the name of Jesus. He's the one empowering us to do this. He tells the people, it's not me, it's him working through me. We saw in chapter 13, the place was shaken when they were praying. They were all filled, the disciples, believers in Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. We'll see here in a little while that when people were filled with the Spirit, they had joy even though they were being persecuted. We need the fullness of the Holy Spirit upon our lives. Let me just give you a few things to think about. First of all, we have to confess to God. If we know that we're living in the flesh, we've got to confess to the Lord and ask Him to cleanse us. Ask Him to strengthen us. Ask Him to wash us clean once again. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful, He's just to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. I've had people say, well, that's only for unbelievers. They only have to confess once. Confess simply means to agree with God. If you blew it today, just agree with God. God, I blew it. He knows you blew it. Just confess it to Him. And then you'll experience the cleansing that comes once again from Him. Not to get re-saved. It's not about salvation. It's about your intimacy with the Lord. It's about your walk with Jesus. That's what it all boils down to. Am I walking with the Lord the way He wants me to? Or am I grieving the Spirit? Secondly, we must have a desire to seek the fullness of the Spirit. Jesus says, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And as the scripture says, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Are you thirsty? Some people are satisfied with drinking from the things of this world. But if you want more of the Lord and less of yourself, come to the Lord and say, Lord, I am thirsty. I want more of you. Many carnal Christians have no spiritual thirst. They're simply satisfied with a nominal walk with Christ. But Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's a promise for all of us. He'll bless you if you hunger and thirst for righteousness. Only those who thirst for the Spirit's fullness will be satisfied. And then thirdly, we must be willing to yield ourselves fully to God, giving Him access to our whole being. Our desire must be, Lord, not my will, Your will be done. I don't want to do what I want to do today. I want to do what You want me to do today. And if you're in that place, are you willing to surrender more of your life to Jesus? Are you willing to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow Jesus? If you are, then the last thing you need to do is simply ask the Lord. Ask, and He will refill you. Look at these verses in Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 9. Jesus speaking here says, so I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. So it sounds like we have to do something here. We've got to ask. We've got to seek. Knock on the door. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent, like a poisonous snake, instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Does God want us to ask him? Absolutely. As Christians, absolutely. Go back to Ephesians 5:18. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation or wastefulness, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I always have to point this out, that phrase be filled means be being filled. It's an ongoing filling. We're not always filled. I'm not always this joyful. I'm not always this cute and cuddly. Just ask Elizabeth. I mean, we're not always, you know, just walking in the fullness of the Spirit. There's times when we're grumbling and, oh, you stupid people, you know, this guy just cut me off. You know, back in the day, I was very nasty. But we know when we're not. So he wants us to be being filled. Do you want to experience more love, more joy, more power, more of Christ in your life? Do you want to have victory over your flesh on an ongoing basis? Then you need to open up your heart, receive the infilling once again of the Holy Spirit. Not for salvation, but for ministry, the way God wants us to live. Let me just close with this. Remember what Paul says to the Galatians, all these believers in the church in Galatia. They had the Spirit in them. And then he asks them a question. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? That's what a lot of Christians do. Thanks, Lord, for getting me this far. I'll take it from here. Pretty soon you're going to find yourself discouraged and frustrated because when we try, you know, it's the old thing. When you try to start steering your own life instead of letting Jesus take the wheel, I think there's a song about that. But if he's got the wheel, he'll get you where he needs to get you. If you take the wheel, man, you're going to be off-road in a hurry. Some of us like, oh, I like going off-roading. End up in a ditch, stuck, spinning your wheels for a while. We've all been there, and then the Lord comes to our rescue, tows us out, gets us back on the right path. You want to scoot over, Jeff? Yeah. Yeah, I'm hurting right now. I'm struggling right now, Lord. I need you to take the wheel because I can't do this on my own. I need you, Jesus. I need the power, the infilling, the overflowing of your Holy Spirit. Empowered to do God's will. We can only do it according to his word in the power of his Holy Spirit. When Peter says, God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness or godly living, that's what it's all about. God's word and the Holy Spirit working in us and through us to live it out.